Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Chronicles 13. David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our brothers throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. So David assembled all the Israelites from the Shur River in Egypt to Lebo Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all the Israelites with him went to Bala of Judah, Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from the ark of the God, to bring up the ark of God the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word.
We've been doing the life of David, and the last 3 Sundays on David, we looked at the sin with Bathsheba and the cover-up of the sin, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We looked at the confrontation of David over the sin, 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan came to David and said, "What you're doing is not right," and David agreed with him, confessed his sin to God. We then looked at Psalm 51, what David writes about that experience and his confession and his dealing with his sin and his own heart and seeking forgiveness before God, Psalm 51. We're backtracking a little bit now, and this is an event from David's life, takes place before that, and we're looking at it from a little different perspective. We have been in 1 and 2 Samuel looking at the life of David. And now we're jumping to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. The chronicler also tells David's story, and he has a different theological perspective, or he writes from a different theological angle as he writes about David's life. The man who writes Chronicles is writing after the exile. The people of Israel are now returning to the land, and so as he writes, he's 300 or 400 years after the events. And as he writes about these events, he takes a little different perspective, and he emphasizes things to do with David's line and things to do with the temple and the priests. And so I thought we should maybe jump to talk about this incident with the ark and then the ark coming to Jerusalem, but look at it from the chronicler's perspective, because he's emphasizing this theological point anyways. And so he wants to emphasize what the priests are doing and what the Levites are doing and what's happening with the temple and what's happening with these artifacts that go into the temple. And so it just gives us a little different angle. He is looking at it from a less critical perspective of David. He has a different view of David than the one who writes Samuel. I told you before, the writer of Samuel writes David's life this way. David's life is all success, and then the sin with Bathsheba, and then it's just disaster after disaster. That's the way the writer of Samuel writes it. The writer of Chronicles writes it that David's life just gets better and better and better until the day that he dies. And the high point of his life is at the very end of his life when he gives his son Solomon all of the things that he's accumulated for the temple. Now you can go and build the temple. Here's all the money. Here's all the construction. Here's the plans. And he gives everything to Solomon. That's the end of his life. And the whole nation is there with him to worship the Lord. Okay, that's the introduction. Verses 1 through 4, you see David and Israel decide to move the ark. David gets the entire nation in on this. The text tells us that the ark was not used during the reign of Saul. It has been actually missing since some point in Samuel's career. You know that they were having a battle and they thought a good idea would be to bring the ark to the front of the battle, and that having this magical artifact would create a win. And so they brought the ark to the battle. The children of Israel got all excited, and they shouted out, "Yay, we're going to win now. We got the ark." And the Philistines heard this, and they go, "What are we going to do now? God is in their camp. We're going to lose." And one of the Philistines says, "Hey, what are we? We're men. Let's just go and fight." Well, it turned out God was with the Philistines that day. And the Israelites were routed. The ark was stolen. And the chief priest's sons were killed, Hophni and Phinehas. The ark was taken to the Philistines, and they moved it from city to city. You can read about it. And disease breaks out in each of the cities that it moves to. Finally, they go, "We can't keep it here anymore." They put it on a cart, and they send it back to Israel. And the people of Beth Shemesh see the cart coming. And there's the Ark of the Covenant on the cart. And so they go, and they go, "This is a great thing. This is a great day." And they have a sacrifice there, and they eat from the sacrifice, a fellowship offering. And then they open it and look inside of it. And I think God kills 70 of them. So the men of Beth Shemesh goes, "Does anybody else want the ark?" And the men of Kiriath Jearim said, "We'll take it." And so the people of Kiriath Jearim, they go down and they get the ark and they take it back to their place. They consecrate a man to be the priest to look after it, and he and his family take care of the ark. That's where it's been since the early days of Samuel. And there it sat. David decides, you know something, it's time to do it right. Let's get the ark. Let's get back to worshiping God. So he gets the whole nation in on it, and the whole nation decides this is a great thing. Let's all of us get involved. Let's go down and get the ark. Let's invite everybody. And so 30,000 people go down to this little village to get the ark. This is a big deal. Verses 5 through 14 is the failed ark trip. I've divided it this way. 5 and 6, he speaks about the ark. 7 through 8, the big procession. 9 through 10, the ox slips. Uzzah extends his hand. God is mad. Uzzah's dead. 11 through 12, David's anger and fear. 13 through 14, Obed-Edom is blessed. Notice what he has to say about the ark, verse 5. So David assembled all the Israelites from the Shihor River in Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all the Israelites with him went to Bala of Judah, Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the ark of God the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. Today, if you were to speak to a Jewish person or an Orthodox Jew, they would call God Hashem. The name. And that's what they, in the text here, wherever you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the Hebrew Yahweh. They would never pronounce that. And in fact, they would never write it. And that is the name, Hashem. And so they don't even pronounce the name of God. And God is supposed to be sitting between the cherubim. This just happens to be a picture on the internet. I don't know if this is what the ark really looks like, but it's close enough. The ark is simply a box. a little more than a meter long, two-thirds of a meter wide, two-thirds of a meter high. That's not a very big box. It's overlaid with gold. On top of the box, you then have a flat piece, a seat, and on that there are two cherubim, a kind of angel, with wings outstretched. And supposedly, God dwells in the middle of those angels. This is a picture of the throne room of heaven. And to see that picture in other places of Scripture, you see it in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord lifted high. You see it in Ezekiel chapter 1. And in that, I call that God's car, the presence of God that moves, and the four living creatures that it describes in Ezekiel chapter 1. You see it in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And something very similar to this, where you have these special angels, special created beings that are in the presence of God, and that's where God dwells. And that is what's represented on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of that little box is the two tablets with the Ten Commandments. Remember, Moses had to make two stone tablets because he broke the first two that God made. So Moses made two more, took them up, and God wrote on those the Ten Commandments. That's in the box. There's a bowl of manna in the box, and there is Aaron's staff that budded. That's in the box. This is a picture of the tabernacle. This is where they worshiped, and this is also a picture of what takes place in the temple. You see the holy place, and the holy place is where the priest would go in every day. There's a table. There's a lampstand with seven lamps, Jewish lampstand. There is an altar of incense. Then there's a curtain. Behind the curtain is the Ark of the Covenant. And one day every year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, still the holiest holiday for Jewish people, on that one day, the high priest would go into this most holy place, and there before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, he would sprinkle the blood that would take away the sins of the people. It still is a day of cleansing and forgiveness of sins for the Jewish people. Now, my question to you is this. The Ark has been in somebody's house. What have they been doing for 40 years? What has the high priest been doing? He's been going into an empty room. Weird. Why is he going into an empty room on the Day of Atonement? Seems strange. Verses 7 through 8, the procession. Verse 7, they moved the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. This is a big deal, and they're doing their best. And notice how they've done their best. First of all, they get a new cart. Excellent, right? Sounds great. Let's give God our best. We'll build a brand new cart just for the Ark. Secondly, let's get a big crowd, 30,000 people, to celebrate the moving of the Ark back to Jerusalem. Let's get some music. By the way, notice how clangy the music is. Tambourines and cymbals. Lots of banging going on. Harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. And notice that they're celebrating with all their might. The word there for celebrating is a Hebrew word that is used to translate, describe all kinds of activities. If you were to have a dance, that's the word you would use. If you were to have a musical night, that's the word you would use. If you were to have a party, that's the word you would use. If you were to go and play tennis, that's the word that you would use. It's a huge word, right? This is a huge word for, hey, let's go out and have a good time. And so there they are having this huge good time with music and dancing and rejoicing before the Lord as they're moving the Ark of God. This is exciting. This brings us to verses 9 through 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah stretched out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. I entitled it in my notes, God's Anger Over a Slip-Up. An ox slips. Uzzah wants to keep that ark from falling onto the ground, and he touches it, and God kills him. It's hard to, I suppose today it would be hard to understand why that would happen. It seems to be so unfair. One person that I read was saying he told this to a Sunday schooler. He heard about a Sunday school kid who heard about the story. And the kid says, I don't understand why God would kill him because he stops the ark from falling to the ground. He said, my mother, her best china was going to fall, and I'm not allowed to touch it, but when it fell, I caught it, and my mother doubled my allowance. So you would think, wow, God would be grateful. Hey, he's keeping his ark from hitting the ground. That's not what happens. Well, one of the problems is that God told them what they were supposed to do, and they didn't do it. Exodus 37, when they construct the ark, it has rings on the side of it. And poles are supposed to go through the rings. It's never supposed to go on a cart. It's supposed to be carried by poles. God says that. Numbers chapter 3. There's only supposed to be Levites carrying the ark, and it's supposed to be a special branch of the Levites, only Kohathites. That's one of Levi's sons. Only they are to move the ark. And if you read Numbers chapter 3, they're not allowed to touch it themselves. In fact, they're not allowed to see it. The priests have to go in and cover up the ark with the curtain that is between the holy place and the most holy place when they're going to move it. The curtain goes over the ark, and then the Levites can go in and carry it. And it says specifically in Numbers chapter 4, when you move the ark, don't touch it, or you will die. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says the tribe of Levi is to carry the ark. As I've looked at all these instructions, I said, well, who's at fault here? Who made the mistake? Here's what David says in 1 Chronicles 15. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Levites, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. One of the first things that a king of Israel was supposed to do was he was supposed to take the law of God and he was supposed to write it down himself. Word for word. That's the first duty of the king. Saul never did it. Neither did David. He didn't know. He didn't know how to move the ark. Never read the law to understand how to move it. Something that had been lost. Knowledge that had been lost. So they went back and they read their law, and then he said, well, here's the way we're supposed to do it. It can only be priests, and it can only be Levites, and it has to be carried. You don't put it on a cart. God has to be treated as special, holy, and set apart, not like anything else that you might have. So who is to blame? I said David is to blame. Uzzah is to blame. He should have known better. The priests and the Levites are to blame. They were there in the procession. Shouldn't somebody have said, hey, wait just a second, we can't do that. That's not the way to do it. Hans Kung said this. He said, people are surprised that Uzzah died. He says, I'm not surprised that Uzzah died. I'm surprised that the rest of us are still alive. Because God is angry because he is not being respected and he is not being revered. People are not fearing him. I ask the question, why is God angry? He's angry because he expects respect and reverence from his people. He expects them to obey the law. He expects to be treated as holy, and they are not doing any of that. And we cannot approach God on our terms. We have to approach him on his terms. But why is David angry? That's David's reaction. Uzzah's dead, and David is angry. He's angry that God's wrath has broken out against Uzzah. And I've got all kinds of answers to that question, why is David angry? You might have answers too. I go, David's angry because God's ruined his show. He's angry because he's embarrassed. He's angry because God is unfair to him and to Uzzah. He's angry because he's a bigwig and he's used to getting his own way. He's the king after all. He's angry because he's trying to do something good and God has just rejected it. But David's not just angry, he's also afraid. It says that in verse 12. David was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me? It's like I'm playing with fire." And he's afraid of God because he realizes God doesn't play around, and I'm afraid of God because what is God going to do next? Oh, no. Now, by the way, fear is a great motivator. I've got four ways that fear motivates us. One of these might apply to you. If you're still in school, fear is the motivator that gets you to study. Oh no, I have to pass this class. I have to do well on this test. And fear is a motivator. I don't want to get a bad grade. I'm afraid of that. So I'm going to work. Or if you're a little older, you realize stock market crashes because of fear. You don't want to be the last one to get out. Fear, right? Fear motivates what people do. Or when we put our children in the back seat of cars, in their special little car seats in a seat belt, it's because of fear. They can't go in the front seat because I'm afraid there's going to be a car crash. They could be killed. The airbag might go off. And besides that, a policeman might see them if they're in the front seat. Fear. Because of fear, you do certain things. I was driving down the highway a few days ago. As I was driving down the highway, the person in front of me put their brakes on. So I looked for the police officer. And sure enough, there he was. So I took my foot off the gas pedal. And then I looked at how fast I was going. I was going 100. But your first reaction is fear. I had no reason to be afraid. In fact, the person in front of me was going 100 too. So I don't know why they put their brakes on. Fear is a motivator. And let's face it, fear of God is a motivator in our lives. But I'm afraid fear of God is gone. Fear of God is gone. And that's why we see individuals who are Christians or who call themselves Christians having no holiness in their lives, because there's no fear of God. There's none. And I could illustrate it, but I don't want to. It's too painful to me, too close to me, and it's probably too close to you as you watch the way people live, people that you love, people who call themselves Christians, and yet there seems to be no lifestyle that corresponds to living for Christ, and it's because there's no fear of God. Don't care. And part of the problem is maybe there's no belief. I don't believe there's a God who's actually going to hold me accountable. So there's no fear. And David was afraid of God, And that was a good thing. There is a way to approach God. And we're going to look at that the next Sunday when we look at how he goes back and he does take the ark into Jerusalem. And he does, and his son does build a temple. And that ark is in that temple. And it, and they rejoice and they worship. Yes, you can approach God. One writer says there needs to be a sign up on the church. Beware the God. When I drive into someone's house in the country and I don't know them, I stay in my car until I see what kind of dog they have. By the way, that's an important safety tip. I have been attacked numerous times in the country by a dog. Stay in your car. See if that dog's tail is wagging. Then decide whether you're going to get out of your car. We should have that on a sign on the front of the church. Beware the God. you need to be afraid of God. And it's a proper fear. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And Psalm 111 verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And chapter 112 verse 1 says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 12. Nope, I better turn that. I didn't write it down. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. "Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." You see the quote from Romans chapter 11, verse 20, "Do not be arrogant, but be afraid." Or Solomon, as he writes in Ecclesiastes, and he is summing up his wisdom as he writes about his outlook on life. He says, "All has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Well, this morning, what's your fear level like? And is that motivating you to come before God acceptably? Of course, you can come before God today through the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot come on your terms. You cannot come on your own merits. You cannot come hoping to help him or hoping to bring great things to him. But you can come humbly with reverence and awe through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the blessing. Verses 13 through 14. Uzzah's dead. Nobody wants to take the ark again. So they leave it there. "David did not remove the ark to him to the city of David. He turned it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of God sat at the house of Obed-Edom for 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had." I can imagine the news getting back to David. "Listen, we left the ark at Obed-Edom. Do you know what? His apple trees, wow. They're the best apple trees we've ever seen. The apples are the biggest that we've ever seen. And his olive trees. The olives are so big the oil is just dripping out of them. You don't even have to pick them. And his sheep. His sheep, you know, they all had two little lambs, every sheep he had. And everything that Obed did was blessed, and everyone saw it. And to worship God acceptably is to have blessing. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father, I would pray for ourselves today. I pray that we would have proper respect for you, the fear of the Lord that is the first place of wisdom and where knowledge starts. I would seek that for each person that's here. Father, I also pray for each one of us that we may have a relationship with you, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would pray for each person here today and crave that right relationship based on Jesus Christ dealing with our sin and everything that's wrong with us. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.